All right, that's a good way to get to the Word of God, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1. Take your Bibles and join me there if you will. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Some of them are New King James Version. Some of them are King James Version, but close translations, so you should be able to follow along well there. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start by reading the first 10 verses together, not out loud, but together. I'll read, you follow along, and then we'll go to prayer to ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him. Well, join me in prayer. Father, we're so glad that we can stand, sit here today, and we can rest in the fact that all the merit that we needed to be accepted by you was given to us. It was the merit of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He did it. He fulfilled all of your requirements. He met every one of them. He obeyed the law. He obeyed every one of your commandments in our place so that his righteousness could be credited to us. That's a mind-boggling reality. We say it, we believe it, we read about it, we talk about it, we teach it. Still, we can't fathom it. It is amazing grace. It is astounding grace. It is incomprehensible grace. That is not a grace like we give to each other. It's nothing like that because it comes from you, the holy God. All that you are is holy. All that you do is holy. Your grace to us is completely other. We are humbled by that. We are encouraged by that. We are motivated by that. So we come to your word this morning wanting to know more, wanting to know as much as we possibly can. And we are encouraged by the verses in front of us this morning because you're telling us that we can. There's so much we can know, so much you have made known to your people. So, Father, I pray this morning that you will work through your Holy Spirit to teach us everything that you want us to see and hear and understand this morning. And I pray that what comes from that is what Paul did in this letter, with these last three chapters saying, okay, because all of this has been done for you and given to you, then walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We want to walk that way. We want to live that way. We struggle to do it. You know that. But your word gives us what we need, all things for life and godliness. So thank you for what's in front of us. Again, I pray that your spirit will work with power in the lives of your people. And if anyone is with us this morning, not yet your people, at least not brought into the family yet by faith, I pray that today you will open their eyes, cause them to see the truth, grant them faith, and draw them to your Son for their redemption. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I became a pastor 22-ish years ago, I got a lot of surprises, as you can imagine. You probably have things going through your head already that you think, oh yeah, a new pastor would probably learn this pretty quickly. Well, what I mean are things like the number of telemarketing calls that every church gets. I had no concept. You know, at home, we stop answering the phone because of telemarketers, right? I thought you come to church, you come into the office, and when the phone rings, every phone call is going to be something that is worth hearing. Nope, not the case. So many companies out there trying to sell religious products, videos, and everything that you need to grow your church, 400 calls every week. So I stopped answering the phone. If you call the church, leave a message, I'll get back to you if I want to talk to you. That was a surprise. It was also a surprise to me the number of people who had a relative in Charlotte that just passed away and were on their way through and just needed enough gas money to get to Charlotte. And so I would go down to the gas station and put gas in their car, and they would get back on 52 and drive north. And, you know, I had to learn that there's not that many people dying in Charlotte and they need gas money. That was a surprise. It was also a surprise the number of churches in our area. Very soon after I became the pastor here, a deputy sheriff came one day, and they were trying to start community watch programs all over the city, and they were trying to use churches kind of like the hub of that organization effort. And as I talked to him, he said at that point in time, 22 years ago, there were nearly 2,000 churches registered in Forsyth County. 2,000. I mean, would you have guessed that? I mean, we say there's a church on every corner, but 2,000 in Forsyth County alone? Well, that must mean the spiritual health in our region here is very good, right? Well, not necessarily. Unfortunately, we know every church is not a healthy church, is it? We also know that just because something is called a church, just because there's a building with a sign out front that says church on the sign, doesn't mean there's a true church there. So what is a true church? We're letting one of Christ's own apostles answer that question for us. And in Paul's letter to this church at Ephesus, he is telling us what a true church is. It's been very rich here in the first verses of the first chapter. And so very quickly, let me just review for you what we've seen so far. A church built by God, at least, is a group of saints. It is a group of people who have been set apart by God, set apart from what they used to be spiritually, set apart from what the rest of the world is spiritually, set apart from what they deserve as sinners, and set apart to all the spiritual blessings that God has for them in and with His Son. So again, I'm going to put them up here on the screen for you. Blessings like election. You just heard me read verse 4 just a second ago. Based on nothing good, based on nothing beneficial that God foresaw in them, just based purely on His own desires and intentions, God picked some out from the rest of humanity before there even was a humanity, and He placed them in an inseparable union with His Son to make them righteous. The blessing of election. That's a group of people who have received that brought together in a congregation. Also, the blessing of adoption. Before God chose anyone, so we talk about election, but even before He selected the particular people, He had already determined that His Son would do everything necessary to make those chosen ones acceptable and bring them into His family. He did that. Why? Because it makes Him happy. It makes Him happy to display the glory of His grace. And how glorious is grace that takes sons of the devil and makes them His own sons? The blessing of adoption. Third, we talked about the blessing of redemption. Before those people could come into the Father's family, something had to be done about their sin problem. They were slaves to sin, and serving sin, they had broken God's law countless times, and the just Father couldn't overlook that. So what did He do? He paid the ransom required to set them free from their slavery and from their convictions. That demanded the highest price possible. What was it? The blood, the death of a sinless substitute. And since there was no sinless man that could do that, He sent His beloved, eternal, divine, pure Son as a man to live sinlessly and die in their place. So that is what a true church is. That is a church built by God. It is a group of people that God has set apart with those spiritual blessings, blessings that rest in, blessings that depend on their union with Christ and his work for them. Okay? But that's not all. We've got a lot more to see. And Paul said in verses 7 and 8 that God made the riches of his grace to abound toward us. And some of your translations, I think, say lavished on us. It's kind of like we're standing out in a pouring rainstorm, and he's pouring blessings down on us. That's what lavished and abounding toward us actually looks like. And the next blessing is just even more evidence of the truth of that statement. So, blessing number 4, I read it in verses 9 and 10 just a second ago. It is the blessing of illumination. Okay? Verses 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, when you read the book of Ephesians, you just read a few of other of Paul's letters, you'll see Paul using this word mystery a lot, but especially in this letter. Why is that? Well, when you look at what was going on back in this period of time, there was a false doctrine. There was a philosophy known as Gnosticism. We're not going to get into all of it this morning, but one of the things that Gnosticism taught was that God gives some of his people knowledge that others don't get. So what some know is kept a mystery from others of God's people, okay? So Paul seems to be kind of like hijacking that word. Since everybody's familiar with it, you know, all these Christians in the church at Ephesus know of Gnosticism and all this talk of mysteries. Paul's kind of like hijacking that word to get their attention, but then use it to show how different things really are in the church. It's one of the reasons, I think. But Paul was also using this word because God had truly acted in mysterious ways toward his people throughout history. He had kept some things close to the vest, as we say, all down through the ages, not showing it to any of his people, actually. Now, Paul, as we go further in the letter of Ephesians, Paul's going to talk about some of that mysterious information, mysterious truth, but Peter also talked about this. In his first letter, when he was talking about salvation, if you remember this section of Scripture, he was talking about the fact that prophets, the prophets of old, as they were prophesying to God's people, Israel and Judah, about the grace of God to come in the future, they were confused about some of the details of what they were prophesying. And so they worked hard. They did their due diligence. They put a lot of mental effort into it. They also begged God to tell them more details. Well, when is this going to take place? And how is it going to happen? And who is it going to be for? But he wouldn't do it for them. Peter also says, Angels who serve God, ministering to those who were going to receive that grace, angels long to look into these details too. God wouldn't show it to angels either. So it's kind of like all through time, God had his people in a spot where they could see a tree here and a tree over there and 3 or 4 trees in a group over here, but God would never take them up on a mountain to be able to look down on the forest, the whole forest, at the same time. Kind of what Paul is bringing out here. This is the way things have been. So what was God up to? I mean, through all this time, his relationship with his people down through the ages, what was he up to? I mean, what's the big picture here? What's his end game? We go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and what was God doing when he let Adam and Eve sin, and then he made coverings for their naked bodies, and then drove them out of the garden? What was he up to with that? Why did he destroy all humanity with a flood, but spare 8 people on an ark? Why did he choose Abraham, make a covenant with him and his descendants, and then keep his part of that covenant even after they treated him so badly and were disobedient in every imaginable way? Why all those blood sacrifices that were required under the Mosaic law? What was he doing sending his son to live and die as a man, then raising him from the dead just to prove that he's Messiah, but then taking him away again? Why do that? Why send the gospel to pagan Gentiles when the nation of Israel is his chosen people? You see, God's people all down through the ages had so many questions, but no clear answer from God. What is the mystery of his will? What did he want? What had he planned? What was he doing? What was it all for? And those answers were kept private. They were kept secret by God. It was kind of like there was only clouds and fog between God's people and his will. That is, until he made that mystery known. So Paul says in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. So who's the us? Who is Paul talking about here? He keeps using that pronoun us for himself and all these saints in Ephesus that he's writing to. He's talking about all who are set apart by God's election, God's adoption, God's redemption, right? But if that's what we're saying, then you look back to God's people in history and you think, well, wait a second, Moses, David, Isaiah, Micah, they were all chosen by God. They were all redeemed by the blood of Christ. Yet he didn't make his will known to those famous believers, even prophets of old. So who's Paul talking about? Who's the us? To whom has the mystery been revealed? Who enjoys this incredible blessing of illumination? Well, Jesus actually answered this in one of his final conversations with his disciples. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to jot it down, I'm going to read John chapter 15 and verse 15. This is Jesus talking with his disciples not long before he's arrested and then executed. But John chapter 15 and verse 15, listen to these words to his disciples. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So what's he saying there? Well, what he's telling us, or what I'm hearing, is that Jesus hadn't always revealed everything to his disciples. He hadn't told them everything that the Father was doing in him and through him. They had been in the dark for some period of time. There were things, there was revelation that was still mysterious, even to those disciples who were living and walking with Jesus for 3 years. But at some point, and he doesn't say exactly when, he started explaining some of these things to them. And knowing that they were still struggling to understand what he was teaching them, he made them another promise. I'll read this to you as well. John chapter 15, verse 26, he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And over in chapter 16, in verse 13, he went on to say, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So here's Jesus talking to his disciples, saying, "I have started to tell you things that you didn't know before, things that I had kept from you before. I've started to illuminate your minds some myself. But when I leave and the Spirit comes," and that's better for you, when he comes, one of the things he's going to do is do the work of illumination. He's going to tell you things to come. He's going to take of what I have given you and things I haven't given you, and he's going to give those things to you. He's describing this work of illumination, not only giving new revelation, but giving explanation of revelation that already exists, okay? And then you trace forward in time. You know how the timeline looks. You come to Pentecost. You come to Acts chapter 2. You have all of Israel gathered in Pentecost, and it's one of the main feasts of the year, so the males are required to be there. The disciples are there, too. They've been hiding out there. Fear, right? Jesus is gone. They're afraid the same thing's going to happen to them, so they've been hiding out there. But the Spirit comes in a way that he's never been before, the promised way, the way Jesus promised that he was going to come. And he comes, and it's described there in Acts chapter 2. And one of the initial effects is that Peter, formerly confused, Peter, formerly scared, then stands up before this large crowd of Jews, and he reaches back to the past, and he grabs a couple of prophecies, one from Joel, one from David. And he grabs prophecies that God's people had been confused about for a long period of time. And he stands up boldly and courageously and explains those two prophecies. And And what was God saying through those two prophets? And how is that being fulfilled right now before your eyes? And how was that fulfilled through Jesus of Nazareth? And Peter shows them how Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah they've been taught about, the Messiah who's been prophesied, the Messiah that they've been longing for all these years. It's him. And as Peter revealed this truth to them, unveiled this mystery to them, what happened? Well, there were so many of them, even thousands basically at that period of time, who had their eyes open to see what they had never seen before. They saw the truth about Jesus and they believed, yes, he is Messiah, and yes, we are guilty for being complicit in his murder. And they end up repenting that day and trusting in Jesus as Messiah and being brought into the congregation that is composed of many others who are having the very same experience. The Spirit shows up and there is illumination of truth people didn't understand before. Truth maybe that had been given but not explained. And truth that had never been given before. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's that illumination by the Holy Spirit that is one of the marks, not the only one, but it is one of the marks of this new generation of God's people. When the Holy Spirit started doing that, he didn't stop doing that. He does that for all saints, even up to our day, even up to this second. The Holy Spirit is still doing that for all saints. In fact, that's one of the things that makes us saints. Saint, set apart, sanctified. One of the ways we are set apart is the Holy Spirit gives us illumination that he doesn't give to everyone else. Some he leaves in the fog and the confusion and unbelief, but others he grants illumination. Here's the truth. Here's the understanding of the truth. Here's what people didn't know down through the ages and others don't even know today. But I am causing you to know this. But the question that comes to my mind, especially as I was thinking through this over the past week or so, why would God do something like this for one of his people, but not for another? We have this human sense of fairness, don't we? You know, every parent, if they do one thing for one kid, they're supposed to kind of equal that out for another kid. My mother was always like that at Christmas with the grandkids. You know, if Josh gets one thing, then Nathan's got to get something similar. And I don't know where that rule was written, but somewhere she read it, and it's just the way it is. It's human. It's natural. We think it's only fair that if something's done for someone, somebody else has got to get something that's consistent with that. And we impose that on God. Like God is required. God is obligated to act according to our definition of fairness. So how is it right that I get to understand something that Jeremiah didn't, right? I mean, here's Jeremiah, one of the most profound prophets to the kingdom of Judah. I mean, he's prophesying over a long period of time through very difficult times, and he's persecuted for it. I mean, used and abused by his own people for speaking revelation on behalf of God. But there's so many things that Jeremiah didn't know. He spoke the revelation, but he didn't understand it. Now here I am, thousands of years later, and I get to understand it. How's that fair? You think about somebody like Daniel. Daniel given so much prophecy about future things, things that have not even happened yet at our day, thousands of years later. And Daniel even inquired of God, explain this to me, please. And God says, it's not for you. Close the book. But for us, we have had some of that explained, not all of it. Kevin was trying to explain some of it this morning, did a pretty good job with some of it, and others he said, I don't know, but more illumination than Daniel had. How is that fair? How is that right? Why does God act that way? Well, if you look back at verse 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul kind of starts to answer that question for me. I don't know if you're curious or not, but Paul starts to answer it for me. Verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So what is it that the Father caused to abound toward us? Is it redemption? Yes, no doubt about that. But it's much more than that, because that phrase explains the end of verse 7, the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's the riches of his grace that he made to abound toward us, that he lavished on us. So it's redemption, yes, but it's adoption, it's election, it's illumination, it's our inheritance, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of that, part and parcel of the riches of God's grace, along with every other gift that God gives to undeserving sinners. He lavished, he showered, he poured all of that grace out on us. And Paul said he did it in all wisdom and prudence. Now there are some, when they hear that, they think Paul is saying that when God showers grace on us, we get wisdom and prudence. And there's truth to that. There's no doubt about that. I mean, when God gives grace to his people, even the grace of illumination, what happens? Well, we become more thoughtful. We start to consider things more deeply. We get understanding, right? We think better. We come to more right conclusions than we ever did before after receiving the grace of God. So there's truth in that for sure, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think the wisdom and prudence describes the giver, not the receiver. It describes the giver and how he gave the grace, particularly this blessing of illumination. Now, why do I think that? Well, very simply, because Paul said all wisdom and prudence. All wisdom and prudence. And even as regenerate people, even having the Holy Spirit living within us, we don't have all wisdom and prudence. As much wisdom and prudence as we get, we always lack some, don't we? Because we are created finite beings, and we're sinful on top of that. So there's never a person other than Christ walking this earth, there's never been a human being who has had all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and prudence in every realm, for every situation, every kind that is ever needed. You can't say that every human being has ever had all of it. But who does have all of it? Well, God the Father has it, doesn't he? And Jesus made it very clear how God's wisdom and prudence controls even the giving of illumination to one and not the other. Put a finger in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'll take you to a passage you know very well. This will be familiar to you. In fact, about 100 years ago, I think I taught this passage here. So if you've got a good memory, maybe you'll remember that. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. And this follows right on the heels of Jesus teaching the parable of the sower. So that's what you're so familiar with. We can all get a picture in our head of the different types of soil and the sower throwing seed out and what happens to the seed, okay? We have this misconception in the church that when Jesus was teaching in parables, he was doing that to help everyone who was going to hear the parable, right? You teach a very common story, something that happens in everyday life, and so he is making deep spiritual truth understandable by this very simple daily life story. Guess what? It's not what he was doing. Not at all. And Jesus brings that out here. Look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him, Jesus, right after he had taught the parable of sowers, and they asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you talk to these large crowds in parables? Why not just say exactly what you want to say? Why use parables?" And he answered them and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" What's Jesus saying? He's saying the Father knew and relayed to the Son who it was right and best to give truth to and who should be kept in the dark. Who should be left with just confusing parables and who should have them explained and why. The disciples didn't understand the parables when he first said them either, but they came to him and they said, "Explain that to us. We don't get it." And he would explain it to them. But he wasn't giving explanations to anybody else. Why? Because of all wisdom and prudence owned by the Father. The Father has already thought this through. The Father has already come to the perfect decision. And the Father gives grace, gives illumination to the disciples only. And that's what with all wisdom and prudence looks like. And that's what Paul is saying. You can go back to Ephesians chapter 1. That is what Paul is saying about this blessing of illumination. God gives it to his people now, but he didn't give it to his people before because God knows the best way to accomplish all that he has purposed. God always knows that. God knows that on every matter. He has and he uses all wisdom and prudence with everything that he does. You see, folks, we've said this a million times, but grace is not about what seems fair to us. It is about what God knows is right and best. He gives based on his knowledge, not based on what we think is fair. That's Paul's explanation. But he doesn't stop there with the explanation of why us, not them. Look at verse 9, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul goes on to say, having made known to us the mystery of his will, we'll get back to that, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Does that look familiar to you? According to his good pleasure. We discussed back in verse 5, when we were talking about adoption, that God does what he does simply because it makes him happy. And humanity says, that's kind of selfish. But guess what? It's right. God is the creator of everything else. He is the source of all that exists. He is absolutely sovereign. Everything exists for his will, for his desires. And if God didn't do what makes him happy, nothing would be right. Everything would be upside down. And so over and over again in this chapter, Paul keeps saying, well, here's the reason. Why did God do this great thing? Why did God give all this grace? Why did God choose to adopt sons of the devil and bring them into his own family? Why did God decide to finally give revelation to his people when he hadn't always done that? Because it makes him happy. It gives him infinite pleasure to do the things that he does, the good things that he does. Whether it's for one sinner or two or several or many or for all sinners, what he has purposed to do for undeserving sinners in Christ gives him boundless pleasure. No doubt, God gives grace. God gives abundant grace. God gives illumination to us for our good. But that's not his ultimate reason for doing it. It's because it brings him pleasure. Displaying the glory of his grace to receive glory for his grace, that's what gives him pleasure. Paul's beating that drum over and over and over again. And it's that which dictated God's decision to reveal the mystery to his chosen ones after Pentecost when he hadn't given it to thousands of chosen ones before. It made him happy to do it that way. So, what's the mystery? That's what this is all about, right? Having made known to us the mystery of his will in verse 9. What is the mystery? What is it that he purposed to do in Christ? What is it that he's been working on all along, but keeping secret to this point in time? Well, verse 10 again, here it is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There it is. Now, if you were looking closely, listening closely, you heard both a when and a what in that verse. All that Paul said there about the mystery, there's a when and there's a what. Let's talk about the when first, okay? When is this going to happen? Well, my translation says, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. You've got other translations out there, and I know they vary quite a bit, actually, on that statement. But New King James, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What in the world does that mean? Well, I want to give you a picture, okay? So picture in your mind as I describe this. You're filling a glass with water. You pour, and you fill it, and you don't stop with space left at the top for more liquid, and you don't pour until it runs out over the brim. You pour until that liquid stops exactly at the brim. There's no room for any more, and you didn't waste any. You didn't pour any out. You can't put any more in. You haven't put too much in. That's fullness. Okay, so verse 10, in the fullness of the times. That's what fullness looks like, okay? So basically, Paul is saying that when God has managed all that is happening in all the different ages of time, so that everything he planned to take place, everything that needed to take place to be ready for this has happened. There's nothing left to be done. There's nothing extra that's been done. At that moment, then, he will do this. Okay? That is literally what Paul means by the language in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. But you're still saying, well, when exactly is that, right? Well, let's go to the what, and I'm going to bring you back to the when again, okay? What is he promising to do? Well, Paul said he will gather together in one. Okay, so there it is in a nutshell. He's going to gather together in one. Okay, let me give you another illustration. Had a lot of wind over the past week. I don't know about your yard, but our yard, we had sticks all over the place. It's blowing everything dead out of every tree, so you're left with all these sticks scattered all over your yard. And so we go and we get all the sticks and gather them up, and we bring them together and we put them in our fire pit out back so we can just burn them all. That's the picture of gathering together, to gathering together in one. It means uniting many things under one head. It means taking things that are scattered apart and scattered around and bringing them together in the same place. That's the action that Paul is describing here. God will take many. He will take what is apart in different locations and bring them together. What? What's he going to gather? All things in Christ. Now, does that mean everything in existence? I mean, are we talking about all created things, both material and spiritual? Are we talking about humans and animals and plants? Angels, the earth, all the other planets. Because, I mean, John chapter 1, verse 1, everything that was made through him, the Word, Jesus Christ that we're talking about here. So does that mean that God's just going to gather everything that was made through Christ all into one place? Well, that's true that Christ created absolutely everything. But in context, here in Ephesians chapter 1, what are the things that are in Christ? They're the people, right? They're the saints. It's all these people who have been set apart by God in Christ. It's all these people that the Father has blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's these people that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of time. It's those who have been made accepted in the Beloved One in Christ, and on and on with all of these blessings that we've been talking about. It's them that the Father is going to gather together in one. And he'll have to gather them together, right? Because some of them have already become absent from the body and present with the Lord. They're with Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father, so they're with him, whereas there's many more still on this earth, still living in their bodies, both in Christ, both groups in Christ, but not in the same location. And so the Father's going to have to gather them all together, and he wants them all together. All who are in Christ, he wants with Christ. And what Paul is telling us is that's what the Father has been planning to do and working to do all along. That's the mystery that God hadn't explained to his people in the past, but had started explaining it to his apostles and saints through the Holy Spirit, beginning around Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came that way. That's everything that has been going on all along. God has been making saints, setting them apart in Christ for this, to gather all of those saints together with Christ. And Paul understood this now, and he was so excited about it, And he thoroughly enjoyed teaching it basically to all the churches, wherever saints were being made by grace through faith, and Paul had the opportunity to teach them, he was teaching them this truth. And let me give you an example of this. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and listen to him describe this so well to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 13 through 18. The mystery is, God's been doing something all along. He's had a plan. He's been working on it. Just hadn't told anybody about it. But now he's starting to tell everybody what's going on. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He tells them, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died physically here and left us, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, gathering, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the will of God. Have you ever asked, what's the will of God? You ever talked to anybody, I just wish I knew what the will of God is. Well, now you know. There's a lot of other things, obviously, in different subjects. But if you want an overarching, I mean, why creation? Why do we exist? That's the big question, right? Someone asks you philosophically, why do we exist? Well, here's one of the answers. Here is the will of God. This is what God has wanted all along. This is what God planned. This is what he's been working toward. This is what he's been putting all the pieces in place for. This is what he's still doing today. I'm going to put something up on the screen for you. And if you write nothing else down, write this down. Because you need to know this. Paul wanted these people to know this. This is just so important for the saints, for every church, every congregation of saints. This is so important because it puts everybody on the same page. We know what we're looking forward to. We know where God is heading. So we know where we want to be heading as well, both with our beliefs, but also with our actions on top of that. What God has always been doing from the moment he decided to create anything, from the moment that he decided, I'm going to choose some and I'm going to predestine them to be adopted into my family. All these spiritual blessings, this is what it's been toward. This is the end game. This is God's will, his purpose. It is placing people in Christ to gather them all together with Christ. But why? Why does he want everybody in Christ, all together with Christ, so that they can all enjoy God in Christ and be enjoyed by God in Christ forever. That's it. There's the goal. There's your future, saint. That's where this is all headed. This is why God wanted you. This is why God is doing everything that he's doing in your life and the saint sitting next to you. Here's the goal. Here's the result, okay? So what should have happened with Adam and Eve and all their descendants in paradise, but was blown by their sin, God is making happen by placing some in Christ, removing our sin through Christ, and gathering us all to Christ to enjoy him forever. And folks, that promised event is the greatest blessing of God to his people. And really, it's the culmination of all the others. Justification, reconciliation, all these other words that we talk about that are pieces and parts of salvation, all of those things that have been done for us and given to us are just to make us fit to be gathered to Christ. Our sin removed, us purified, now we are fit to have fellowship with God the Son for all of eternity. This is what it's all about. And Paul is giving it to church after church after church and explained it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why am I telling you this? For comfort. It's literally what it's for. It is comfort about those saints who have already left us. We talked about Alonzo yesterday. When we think about this, it's comforting. We think about Alonzo in that sense, where he is now and what's coming into the future, that we'll be gathered with Alonzo someday and we'll all be doing the same thing together after that. We'll be in Christ, with Christ, enjoying God in Christ and being enjoyed by God in Jesus Christ. So it is comforting when we think about those saints who have gone before us, but it's also meant to comfort us about our own future as well. And that's what will accomplish the great purpose of God, which is to display the glory of his grace and bring him glory for his grace and give him all the pleasure that he desires. What is that? It is praise from those who are in Christ when we are all together with Christ. That's what will accomplish God's greatest desire. It's where he gets the praise for the glory of his grace. So back to that other question. When? Now? Right now? 5 minutes from now? I wish. But when? Well, don't go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I think Peter can help us with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Kevin was in this letter this morning for a different reason. Peter has a lot for us here, a lot for believers to answer some questions, explain some things, and give us some direction. But here Peter, I think, gives us a decent way to look toward the when. When is Christ going to come back and gather all who are in Christ, those who have already died and gone on, those who live on this earth, gather them all together with him? When will it happen? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, I won't have to read all these verses. Look at verse 3. I'll read verses 3 through 9. We're working toward verse 9. That's where I'm going to park for a second. But we need to hear verses 3 through 9. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You keep talking about Jesus coming back. He hadn't come back yet. Nothing has changed. Blah, 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 blah. You hear the cynicism, right? Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? Now, verse 9, hone in on that. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that verse, unfortunately, has been used and abused so often to make it seem like God wants every last person who exists to be saved, and he is waiting patiently for as many as possible to come to their senses and repent and believe in his Son. And that's why it's taking him so long to send Christ back. So he's just mercifully keeping the door open indefinitely until he figures, well, as many as are going to come have come, so I'm going to wrap this thing up and put a bow on it now. It's kind of the way verse 9 has always been presented. But did you notice Peter said God is long-suffering toward whom? What does he say? Us. Okay? And maybe you, some of the translations, but there's a pronoun there, right? New King James says us. So once again, who's the us? Who is it? It is Peter and the people that Peter is writing to. Well, okay, who are they? Well, look back at verse 8. How did he address them? But, beloved, chapter 3, verse 1, how did he start that verse? Beloved. Go back to chapter 1 of the same letter and look at verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, go all the way back to the first verse of the first chapter, and how does Peter describe his readers? Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the us or the you, whoever the pronoun is that Peter was using there. They're all tied together. He's talking about two and about the same people. So the us are those who are the beloved, not just beloved to Peter, yes, but beloved to Peter because they are beloved to God, right? He loved them before the foundation of time. He chose them and united them to Christ. He predestined them to be adopted into his family. And when that happened, they became brethren. Not just brethren with Peter, but even brethren with Christ, right? They are ransomed. They are redeemed by the death of Christ. And they've been granted, verse 1, they have obtained, which means they've been granted, they've been given faith to trust in Christ. The very same faith that was given to the apostles. Same faith as Peter, same faith as Paul and John and James, all those apostles, these folks granted the same precious faith to trust in Jesus. And what Peter is saying in verse 9 is that God doesn't want any of them, his beloved ones, his chosen ones, he doesn't want any of them to perish eternally with his enemies when Christ returns to destroy this earth, like he's promised to do. He wants every one of them to repent and believe first, so all of them will be saved eternally. He has predestined that, and he is committed to it. It must happen. So what that means is, Christ will be sent to gather together all who are in him when the last elect one has been made a saint by grace through faith. That's the fullness of time. Then and only then will he gather his people together. And it won't be a moment early, and it won't be a moment late. What a blessing that is for all the saints, right? What a blessing to know it, too. Not just the fact that it's going to happen. You know, the saints of old, it was going to happen for them, but they didn't know about it. What about us? It's a promise to us. This is happening if we are in Christ. But to have that revealed to us, to have that mystery explained, to pull back the curtain so that we can see what's coming. Have you ever thought about what a blessing that is? Think about the hope that comes to God's people knowing that's ahead. Think about the joy that's there when we lose everything else, when everything of earthly value gets taken from us, or we think it might get taken from us, and yet we have this mystery revealed to us of what's ahead for all who are in Christ. What a blessing that is. And what a motivation in the anticipation of it. If I know that is ahead for me, if I know everything has taken place, well, everything has been lined up and is being managed so that someday that is definitely going to happen, whether I'm still on earth when it takes place or when I've gone on to be with the Lord, either way, I'm going to be gathered together with all who are in Christ, to be with Christ for all of eternity, to enjoy him and be enjoyed. How does that motivate me to act now? What does that make important to me today? What becomes less valuable? What's a waste of time now? That's just nonsense. I don't have time for that anymore because I've got this coming. This has been done for me. This is guaranteed. This is where I'm headed. Now life is a preparation for that, right? So what a blessing for all the saints. And folks, a church that is built by God is a group of people who have been blessed not only to be a part of that gathering, but to know it ahead of time. That's what a true church is. These are people who get it. They understand it. They've been set apart by this illumination, this mystery revealed, so that we know this is out ahead for us. So, how do we respond to this? Let me give you two things very quickly in closing. First of all, we've got to go back to verse 3, because all of this, go back to Ephesians 1, verse 3, because this all got started with Paul saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And we talked about that word blessed, and it means worthy of praise. God the Father is worthy of praise that nobody else gets. Why? Because he's done things for us that nobody else has done for us or could do for us. He has blessed us with every one of these spiritual blessings. We've only talked about four of them at this point in time. But even those four, when we understand what's been done for us, we realize God the Father gets a eulogy from us that nobody else gets. This is reserved for him. So with our songs, with our prayers, with our conversations, with our preaching, with our teaching, with our witness to the community, no matter what, verbally, we are celebrating our hero. He's the hero. He's the one that's blessed us with all of this. And so our lives as saints, our lives in Christ, should be lives that are just filled with passionate, zealous, consistent, humble praise and thanksgiving and worship. That's the first response to this. And we should be humbled, again, because we've been given illumination that Isaiah wasn't given. I love the book of Isaiah. He wrote so many prophecies about the future, but Isaiah did not have the illumination that you and I have, being who we are in Christ after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That should humble us, right? So our praise should be full of humble praise. Second, I use another P word, practice. If that's where we're headed forever, think about it. If that's where we're headed forever, gathered to Christ with all who are in Christ, shouldn't that be what we want to do now? To gather with those who are in Christ, around Christ? I worry about people who claim to be in Christ, but don't want to do that much now. Oh, they'll show up on a Sunday morning sometimes, maybe even most Sunday mornings, but they have no real interest in learning, praying, and worshiping, and serving, and fellowshipping more with the saints around Christ. All these opportunities to do it, but no real interest in that. And I've got to think, if that's not a priority to them now, if there are other things that are more important to them now, other things that are more enjoyable, why would they want to be a part of that multiplied infinitely for all of eternity? I worry about that. What God is going to do for us in Christ in the future deserves for us to practice that now. And I'll say this, if we understand it, we will gather with those who are in Christ, around Christ, as much as possible, if we understand what's ahead. So same questions we've been finishing with the last several weeks. Is that you? Is that us as a congregation? Are we bursting with praise to the Father for our future place with Christ and the blessing of illumination to understand that? Are we gathering with the saints around Christ as much as possible? Are you set apart that way? Are we a church built by God? And our prayer should be this. May this truth of illumination shape each of us into the saint that he chose us to be, and all of us into the congregation that he deserves for us to be. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we say with every blessing that we've been learning about, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's all grace, so you get all the credit. You get all the gratitude. This was your choice to do this. This was your plan to lay it out. This has been your work to make it happen. It is your promise that it's going to happen. It was your Son sent to carry out all that was required for it to happen. It's all grace. It's all gift to us. It's all undeserved. It's all unmerited. And even a lot of the time, it's unappreciated. We act like it didn't happen or like it's no big deal. So the fact that this is laying out ahead of us, that we will be gathered with all who are in Christ, gathered with Christ to enjoy Christ and be enjoyed by Christ forever, what a gift of grace. But even the privilege of knowing about it, even the privilege of hearing and having explained how this is going to take place, that's a gift too. So Father, I pray that we will leave this morning appreciating that gift, but also being influenced by what we've learned. Looking ahead to that should prioritize everything for us. It should help us to eliminate things that are wastes of our time. we were getting ready to go on a long trip this evening, there would be many things that we wouldn't do. They're just not important. They have no place in what we're getting ready to do. But there would be a list of several things that we have to get this done. We want to be working on this to be ready for when the plane leaves at 8 o'clock tonight. So, Father, I pray that you would show us exactly what those things are, knowing where we're headed, what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, what are the good uses of our time. So I'm glad for the rest of this letter where we're headed. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and do it this way, and do it this way, and do it this way. Stay away from that. Thank you for how you used the Apostle Paul to answer that question for us as well. Father, I pray for any, again, who might be with us this morning, and this is all foreign language. It's kind of like Matthew chapter 13 and the parables. It didn't make any sense to them this morning. Father, you're the one who can make it make sense. You are the one who brings the dead to life. You are the one who opens eyes and ears. You're the one who takes out hard hearts and replaces them with soft hearts. So I pray that you would do that for someone. You know who your chosen ones are. We don't, but Father, I pray that you would grant grace and that precious faith that many others in this room have been given so that they can see the truth about what you're doing and who you're doing it through and who they need to trust in, Jesus Christ. I pray all of this in his name. Amen.